If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Isaiah 46? If you don't have a Bible with you, we have some Bibles in the same place you found the hymnals, in the same translation that I will be reading from. Isaiah 46, we'll be looking at both chapters 46 and 47 this morning. Before I begin reading, though, I wanted to tell you that the prophet Hosea, who was a contemporary of Isaiah and prophesied to the same Jewish people, the nation of Judah, summarizes the message of Isaiah 46 and 47 in two lines. In Hosea 8:4, he says, "With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction." Now that is what the chapters that we come today are all about. The destruction of those who, in the case of those Isaiah was writing to, have given themselves to false gods, or we might say the destruction of those who give themselves to false gods. But Hosea's take on it is very interesting in two ways. First, because they made their idols with their silver and gold, as he said. In other words, they made their idols with good things, with beautiful things, with valuable things. An idol is not a monstrosity. It's an attractive thing. It's a God-created thing, corrupted by us because of the way we perceive it and the way that we feel about it. We exchange the Creator for something that has been created, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We all do it. Not in our formal conscious commitments, but rather in our functional, emotional commitments. We trade down, we might say, because the gift seems more real and more rewarding than the Creator. That's what idolatry is. And it's a matter of the heart. Ezekiel said of these same people, he said, their hearts went after their idols. Their hearts literally chased after their idols. But they weren't unique. We do it too. Whatever good thing our hearts go after, if we prefer it to God Himself, it becomes an idol. It is our idol. Now, what impact did did their gold and silver idols have on Hosea's people? Well, that's the second thing that's interesting about what he said. They made their idols of gold and silver, he says, for their own destruction. Idols, in other words, distort and twist and kill, no matter how refined or outwardly impressive. And how could it be otherwise? Since life is in Christ alone. Now that's what John tells us in the prelude to his gospel. He is the light of life. Life comes to us from Him. Life comes to us on God's terms, not on ours. See, we can try to squeeze life out of created things, but it doesn't work. If we use this good, God-created world, apart from the lordship of Christ, it becomes a destructive power. That's what Isaiah is saying. That's what he's showing us in chapters 46 and 47. Chapter 46 is about the idols of Babylon. Chapter 47 is about its destruction. Idolatry and destruction. The two go together. They always do. If Babylon had turned to God, she would have lived, but instead she clung to her idols and was weighed down into the dust. Now, as we think through their failure, though, I want you to remember that Babylon isn't just a culture of a bygone era. Now, that's why the word Babylon is in quotes in your sermon notes today. You see, in the Bible, Babylon is a cipher. It is a code for the whole of world culture outside of Christ. That's why we read about Babylon again in Revelation, right? The ancient city and country of Babylon and kingdom of Babylon has already been destroyed. But it shows up again later because it's a cipher, it's a code for the whole of world culture outside of Christ. And so Isaiah 46 and 47, like so many other passages of Scripture, are showing us the essence of the world in our day and in every day up until the end. And why? Why does Isaiah return again and again and again to this subject? Well, Isaiah is lingering over the problem of idols because he wants us to see how basic they are to our daily lives. He wants us to think about them and think about them and think about them until we truly and finally see that the salvation God offers is our only hope. Well, let's read these two chapters, after which we'll come back and look at them more closely, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop. They bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey, that's a metaphor for Cyrus, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe, uncover your legs, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no more be called the mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever. So that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Now therefore hear this, you lovers of pleasure, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. These two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day. The loss of children and widowhood shall come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and the great power of your enchantments. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone, and ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. Stand fast in your enchantments and your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you may be able to succeed. Perhaps you may inspire terror. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gaze at the stars, who at the new moon make known what shall come upon you. Behold, they are like stubble. The fire consumes them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. No coal for warming oneself is this, no fire to sit before. Such to you are those with whom you have labored, who have done business with you from your youth. They wander about, each in his own direction. There is no one to save you. Father, these are sobering words, frightening words. We pray that you would help us. Help us to understand what we've just read. Help us to understand its import for us, the significance of these two chapters to our lives, to our world today. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, Isaiah begins by referring to the idols of Babylon. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 46, he writes, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Bel and Nebo, who were they? Well, Bel was the patron god of Babylon, the king of gods, they believed, the determiner of the destiny of nations. Nebo was his eldest son. He was the secretary of the council of gods and the custodian of the tablets, the so-called tablets of destiny. It was the authority of these gods, they believed, that made Babylon the leading culture in the world. In fact, they acted this out annually at their New Year's festival as they carried their images in grand procession through the city as tokens of good fortune for the coming year. That is what Isaiah is referring to here. But when he looks at the procession, he sees something quite different than they did. He doesn't see Bel and Nebo triumphantly leading the way into the future. He sees them wearing the poor pack animals that had to carry their heavy idols through town. He isn't impressed by the so-called official line. In fact, he sees the obvious. If a god has to be carried, how can it carry you? If you have to help your god, how can your god help you? If you have to strengthen your god, how can he strengthen you? In fact, the word that Isaiah uses for idols in verse 1 echoes the Old Testament word for pain and hurt and strain. Idols, in other words, promise everything, but they don't deliver. They take everything from us and leave us fatally wounded in a trail of their destruction. And by the way, notice that Isaiah doesn't believe that Bel and Nebo are just different names for the same God that everyone worships. How many times have you heard people nowadays say, we all worship the same God, the various religions are just different paths up the same mountain? Well, that's not what Isaiah is saying. He did not believe that. He is saying that the gods of the nations are no gods at all. In fact, they're pathetic burdens. They have nothing to offer us but weariness. But who is God? Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 46. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel. who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and will bear, I will carry and will save. You see the contrast between these two verses and the two that immediately preceded them? The Babylonians had to carry their gods, but not the Israelites. The Israelites were the ones who were carried. Their God and our God was the one who did the heavy lifting. Do you realize that there is not a moment in your life when God is not carrying you along? Not a single moment. And there will never come a time when you will have to help poor old doddering God along in his latter years. The reality is he has taken you and me as his responsibility all the days of our lives. To God, you will always be a child, and so will I. We will always be dependent on him, and he is okay with that. In fact, that's just the way he wants it. Believe his promise that he will bring you all the way home. Heed the counsel of King David, who said in Psalm 55, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. Or in Psalm 66, blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. Heed the counsel of Peter, who said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. You see, that's who our God is. He cares for us and he wants to prove it by bearing our burdens every day, by carrying us along and carrying our burdens as well. In verse 5, he asks, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a good question because we do compare. Every one of us compares. And if you think you're the exception, just ask yourself the following questions. What is the comfort of the gospel worth to me compared with the comfort of a burgeoning savings account? Ask yourself, what is my sanctification, my growth in holiness worth to me compared with a healthy, svelte body? Ask yourself, what is the evangelization of Walla Walla worth to me compared with my professional success? Ask yourself, what is the Creator worth to me compared with the creation? They're revealing questions, I think. They're questions that ought to guide our thoughts and prayers about our life and about our view of and relationship to God. For you see, we need God's help if we are ever to forsake the idols that have so captivated our hearts and finally be caught up in the true worship of the only one who deserves, who truly deserves our love and loyalty. We need the Lord's help. And yet Isaiah isn't done. He pokes his finger in the eye of idol worship one more time. In chapter 46, he shows us the absurd contrast between gods that have to be made in verses 6 and 7 and the God who determines all things in verses 8 through 11. Look at verses 8 and following. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. The word literally means rebels. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey, again, that's a reference to Cyrus the Great, the Persian emperor, from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The Lord's words here are surprising. Think about it. Why, after his assurance that he will prove that he is God by bearing us up, what we just read in verses 3 and 4, why does he now confront us as rebels, as stubborn of heart, as those who are far from righteousness? Why does he do that? Well, because we are. God's people, you and I, resist his blessing, and so he bears us up, not because of us, but in spite of us. But that's not the only way we wrongly think of God. Isaiah here alludes to another fact, the fact that we like his promises. We love God's promises. We just don't like his methods. That's what we talked about last week, right? We just don't like his methods. We don't like a bird of prey swooping down, destabilizing our world, even if it is fulfilling the good purpose of a good God in our lives. We are wrongly quick to conclude that something's wrong, something's amiss, that God has somehow forgotten us. And yet, as Cowper's hymn reminded us last week, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Oh, that we would remember that. That we would remember and believe that. Believe that down here in our heart, not just up here. You see, even the idols of our age are bowing down and stooping in colossal failure. And yet we still struggle to trust God. What is the answer to our unbelief? What is the answer to our rebellion? Well, the answer, Isaiah tells us, is more grace. More grace. In the very troubles we fear, God is showing us grace. He is bringing his righteousness near, Isaiah says. Indeed, he would have to stop being God to fail to keep his promises to us. John Newton, the slave trader turned Anglican clergyman, wrote this. He said, "Begone unbelief, my Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, as he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. Determined to save, he watched o'er my path, when as Satan's blind slave, I sported with death. And can he have taught me to trust in his name, and thus far have brought me to put me to shame?" It's an important question. Can he have taught me to trust in his name and thus far have brought me just to put me to shame? You need to answer that question. I do too. We need to make up our minds about that and then live confidently in the promises of God. And, beloved, we will not live confidently in the promises of God until we make up our mind about that. Idols fail us. Every one of them does. But God never does. His grace and his faithfulness are inexhaustible. Believe that. Believe that, for those who trust in idols will one day wish they hadn't. That's what Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 47. Look at verse 1. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate." When Isaiah refers here to the virgin daughter of Babylon, he's using a figure of speech. He isn't addressing an individual person, but rather the entire city. The virgin daughter, in other words, is Babylon. And he uses this metaphor because he sees Babylon as a pampered, self-indulgent, spoiled girl who has always gotten her own way. And yet now she suffers the shock of exile and slavery and abuse. Now again, this is a picture not only of the ancient culture overrun by Cyrus, it is a prophetic vision of our world coming under judgment by God. The virgin daughter of Babylon symbolizes success and ease and sophistication. All of the things we most prize and want, right? But she's forgotten God. And that is a significant oversight. That's why we read in verses 3 and 4, I will take vengeance and will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah says two things here. First, he says that God's unsparing vengeance is coming to Babylon. Now we feel tremors of the final shaking of all things even now. Even now in the many judgments of history and things like the fall of ancient Babylon and every other collapsed civilization since then. But in the upheavals of history, we are simply hearing whispers of the final shout of triumph that the Apostle John records in Revelation 18. You remember those words, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." The judgment of God, in other words, isn't theoretical. It's before our very eyes. The final reckoning will be as real as the history that you and I are experiencing right now. And God will spare no one. Babylon, in quotes, Babylon is doomed. The second thing Isaiah says is that he sees another city. Remember Augustine's City of God that we talked about several weeks back? Chapter 46 ends with this promise, I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. In other words, vengeance passes over this city and salvation enters into it because of God Himself. He is our Redeemer, Isaiah says. In New Testament terms, God's holy wrath fell on Jesus, our substitute on the cross. If we take refuge in Him, then the final day of judgment for us is already over. The sentence of righteous has already been pronounced upon us. Our crisis is past, and we have an eternal place in the New Jerusalem. But God's judgment touches everyone, either personally on that future day or substitutionally through Christ crucified in the past. And yet, either way, until that final day, God is offering Himself to everyone as a Redeemer. That's what Isaiah is saying. And incidentally, the reason God will never make peace with our world is the human pride that lies at the root of all of its cruelties. That's what verses 5 through 7 of chapter 47 are getting at. Those who choose redemption from beyond this world are misunderstood and trampled upon. The worldly mind doesn't stop to think about it, and that is its undoing. Hence we read in verse 8, Now therefore hear this, you lovers of pleasure, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow or know the loss of children. I want you to notice where the fall of Babylon began. It wasn't with the armies of Cyrus when they appeared on the horizon. It began in their thoughts. They said something in their hearts, Isaiah tells us, and God heard every word. What was it that they said? They said, I am, and there is no one besides me. That sounds ominously familiar, doesn't it? It should. God Himself has said it repeatedly in Isaiah, most recently in verse 9 of chapter 46. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And yet here in verses 8 and 10 of chapter 47, the collective sentiment of world culture is a God-like autonomy. I am, and there is no one besides me. That way of thinking is blasphemy. It is the world's downfall. Pride distorts judgment, and once pride enters in, we lose our bearings and we start overreaching. And we become capable of any evil when we lose that sense of our sinfulness. Now, if you don't think that's so, just look at the world around you. Look at how it differentiates right from wrong. A group of American philosophers published a manifesto in 1973, the year I graduated from high school. And included among many things in their manifesto was the following statement. They said, "We affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological or ideological sanction. Human life has meaning because we create and develop our futures." That sound familiar? I got to tell you, in 1973, when they came out with that, we kind of scoffed. What silliness. What foolishness. But today, that is taught in every university in America. And how different that is from Paul's instructions to the Corinthians. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Now I ask you, which of these opposing viewpoints do you think is true to reality and which is a lie? Which one will bring you to destruction and which one will bring you to salvation? In verses 12 through 15 of chapter 47, Isaiah envisions the supports of religion and business failing Babylon when she needs relief the most. "You are wearied with your many counsels," he says in verse 13. As Babylonian society began its meltdown, lots of answers were proposed, but each one only made matters worse. And we see the same thing today, don't we? The exhaustion of our culture under the weight of one failed remedy after another. You see, idols destroy the way we think. No matter how ingenious our Christ-denying ideas may be, they weary us. That is why we should never be ashamed of the gospel. Never. There are many who don't respect it or even understand it, but the gospel remains the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Paul tells us. And the last line, Isaiah's last line in chapter 47, puts it rather bluntly. "There is no one to save you," or literally, the line reads, "Your Savior does not exist." You see, everyone needs to be saved, and every one of us is trusting in some Savior or another. The question is, does your Savior really exist? If you're counting on an idol, you will be sorely disappointed. That's what Isaiah is saying. The psalmist, in fact, says that if you define yourself by idols, they'll make you as artificial as they are. Psalm 115:8, "Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them." And yet there is a real Savior. There is a real Savior. He has no standing in the eyes of this present age, but His message is exactly what you and I need to hear. "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Turn to Him, beloved. He is the one that you need most. In a letter to Arthur Greaves, C.S. Lewis said with his usual clarity that he said what we all need to understand, that "I think one may be quite rid of the old haunting suspicion that there is something else than God, some other country into which He forbids us to trespass, some kind of delight which He doesn't appreciate or just chooses to forbid, but which would be real delight if only we were allowed to get it. The thing just isn't there. Whatever we desire, is either what God is trying to give us as quickly as he can, or else a false picture of what he is trying to give us. He knows what we want, and he is longing to give it to us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has real remedies for your real needs? You see, wherever you're most weary, he wants to bear your burden. Turn to him. Turn away from those things that promised so much and delivered so little. Turn to the one who loves you with an everlasting love. Turn to the one who has borne you from before your birth, who has carried you from the womb, who made you and will save you. Make him your God. Help us, O Lord. Help us to do so. Help us to forsake those shiny things that we're so attracted to, those things that promise so much, and in the end are like cotton candy. They leave us empty. They leave us malnourished. There is no life apart from you. Help us to believe that. Help us to turn, to continue turning and trusting in you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.